That was the lamest good morning I've had in a long time. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
All right. That's good. You guys are helping my confidence when you do that. I appreciate that. If you're going to join us for Bible class, please come on in and get settled. You can grab a study guide off of one of the chairs in the back. And today, we're going to be kind of pulling out of our series that we've been in. Pastor Kelly's been taking us through fundamentals of our faith from the beginning. And this week on a holiday weekend, we took an opportunity for a little more of a one-off lesson. It's definitely not disconnected from the things that we've been talking about. But we're going to have a discussion today about the importance of sound doctrine. We're going to talk about what sound doctrine is, why it matters, its relevance for unity, and how to think rightly about that. We covered some of this material, maybe 3 years ago in here, but there's some additional perspective that we're going to tackle this morning as we work through a couple of key ideas that I think it's important for us to chew on. Before we jump into that, let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your kindness on display and even allowing us to rest last night and waking us up today. And we thank you that our hearts go on beating and our lungs go on breathing. We thank you that in your providence you've given us today. What a gift, Lord. And we thank you for gathering together your church. And we thank you for this hour that we have before the worship service to exult in the truth of your word, to study your word, to sharpen and encourage and equip one another. Lord, while we're very grateful for that, we are also very aware of our need. We pray, confessing our need for your help this morning. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be at work in the instruction, that we would understand from your scriptures what you say about the importance of sound doctrine. Lord, that we would be shaped by, molded by, sanctified by your truth. And Holy Spirit, we know that's not something that we can produce on our own. We open these pages and we study today, demonstrating our trust in you and praying that you would do your work in our hearts as you grow us up and sanctify us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? Okay. The importance of sound doctrine is our topic for this morning. And we start with a couple of definitions. The term doctrine could basically be described as teaching, right? Doctrine refers to a set of beliefs or belief held to and taught by either a person or a group. A doctrine is always practical because it serves as a compass for our lives. Doctrine is what we are oriented by. Doctrine is what informs our practice. And depending on the specific doctrine, it can have implications for salvation. It can have implications for how we live, how we relate to each other, how the church functions, and so on. Christianity is formed around specific doctrine. And the truth is, there's no aspect of our lives that isn't touched by biblical doctrine. You guys with me there? There's not one corner of your life, there's not one obscure area that the Bible is irrelevant to. But every inch of your life, every minute of your life, the Bible has something to say about it. It's touched by biblical doctrine. Now, when we talk about sound doctrine, the idea of sound carries with it the idea of being accurate, reliable, and faithful. At its root, this word comes from a medical term meaning whole or healthy. So biblically sound doctrine then is doctrine that is faithful to the teaching of the entire Bible. Sound doctrine will interpret the parts of the Bible in light of the whole, and sound doctrine will be conforming to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Church leaders are commanded to teach sound doctrine. This is one of the primary functions of an elder, to be able to defend and teach sound doctrine. Doctrine that's reliable, accurate, faithful to the Bible, and all Christians are commanded to keep a close watch on their life and doctrine. So our aim in the study today is to be reminded of the importance of sound doctrine. So let's start with number one on your study guide, and let's work on this question: what is sound doctrine and why does it matter? Before we do that, can anybody think of any objections to somebody maybe emphasizing the importance of doctrine? Is there anybody that might say, or have you ever heard an objection to say, it might not be good to strongly emphasize doctrine? Robert?
It can be divisive.
Kind of a mantra for some that doctrine divides and love unites, as if those things are pitted against each other. If we have time, we might deal with that more in particular. Adam? Yeah. So intellectualism is a bad thing. We should be loving rather than thinking, which is somebody had to think about that, right? You have a doctrine that's informing something there. So there's this inescapable reality that there's doctrine that sits at the foundation of even the statement that says we shouldn't emphasize doctrine. So, Danielle. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So if you're expecting to be on a progressive trend, holding fast to certain doctrines might seem to interfere with progress. Right. So this is really connected to progressive Christianity and how progressives think about the direction that we're going in. We're moving away from certain doctrines is how it's thought, which is distinct from Reformation. Okay, so let's press into this a little bit. Another way to define sound doctrine is to say that sound doctrine is what we get when we consider what all of Scripture has to say about a given topic. Okay, when we consider what all of Scripture has to say about a given topic. So why is that definition, what we get when we consider all of what Scripture says about a given topic, why is that definition important when we start to discuss topics such as the character of God or relationship between faith and works? Why do we need to have a definition like that? Liz.
People like to just use common sense and they say, well, I think God this or God that, but if you can compare it to Scripture and say, okay, that makes sense to your flesh, but that's not actually true.
Mm-hmm. So what's intuitive to us may not actually be biblically informed. And so what's intuitive to us might actually need to be conformed. So we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind, no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, but there's a renewal that needs to take place. Steve? It's super important. So Steve said that it forces us, if you have a definition like this, that says, that essentially puts a burden on us to say, what does the whole Bible say about the subject? That keeps us from taking a particular verse out of context or building a doctrine or building a theology around an isolated text. So let's think about this in terms of the character of God. We know that God is love, right? God is love. Anybody ever heard that as a justification for not being faithful? Anybody ever hear that as a justification for not preaching the gospel? I have seen Christians do this. No. Don't tell them about the wrath of God. God is love. Well, how are you defining love? And what does all of the Bible say about the character of God and what it means that God is love? We must have doctrine that's informed by the counsel of Scripture as a whole. We think about the relationship between faith and works. If I build all of my understanding of justification off of James chapter 2, I might struggle quite a bit with understanding that justification is by grace through faith apart from works. I really need Romans 4, right? I really need what all of Scripture has to say about this topic in order to put those things together and say, God has spoken not in contradictions, but uniformly throughout the pages of Scripture on this topic. I need to know what all of the Bible has to say. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's entertain another example. Turn to 1 John 3:2. We can make quick work of this. 1 John chapter 3, John says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Oh, I meant verse 2, not 3, I'm sorry. 1 John 3, 2. So, what does the statement, "we shall be like Him," mean? Somebody take a quick stab at that. 1 John. What does John have in mind? When Christ appears, we too shall be like Him. Righteous. What was that? Glorified. We'll be in a glorified state. Yeah, we're going to experience the fullness of our salvation. We will be raised up in the glorified state. My question is, how does the Mormon understand that same statement? Right. And so, what's the difference between the Mormon reading that statement and the way that you guys were answering that statement? You're comparing it with the whole of Scripture, right? So, that's an obvious example. We can multiply examples like that. But there's a significant danger in opening up to a passage, reading a verse, and saying, "Look, there it is. We're children of God and we'll be like Him." And you need to ask a question: what does the rest of the Bible say about what that means? What does John have in mind? What can he certainly not have in mind, according to the rest of Scripture? Okay? "I am God and there is no other," says Isaiah. We don't entertain the idea of becoming a God. Okay? So, shifting gears just slightly, turn to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Consider a familiar text here real quick. Jesus says, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Question is, how is sound doctrine important for discipleship? How is sound doctrine important for the Great Commission? Whitney? For why women ought to be pastors? Yeah. Because we've done our biblical theology. We're informed by multiple other passages, right, that tell us, that put that in its place. Yeah. So, how do you teach all that Jesus commanded if you don't know what Jesus commanded? Do you understand? So, here's one thing that I want to press just a little bit. We can tend in a direction sometimes to maybe value outreach more than what we might normally think of as discipleship. So we make a separation where we shouldn't make a separation sometimes here. But we think there's the winning of souls up here, and then there's this less important task, a good task, but less important task of then taking those souls and maturing them, discipling them. But the Great Commission involves both, doesn't it? And when you teach your kids theology, when you strive to know what the Bible says, when you seek to be deepened in your understanding of what sound doctrine is and how to apply it in your life, that is obedience to the Great Commission. When you're seeking instruction and when you're seeking to give instruction that's consistent with the Scriptures and conforms to the gospel and promotes the maturity of other believers, we're carrying out the Great Commission. That's not a disappointing consolation. As opposed to those who are on the front lines of missions, it's not either or, it's both and, right? And so we'll talk about how sound doctrine is necessary for evangelism before we're done, if we have time. But in the life of the church and in discipleship, sound doctrine is critical if we're going to teach all that Jesus commanded. What are some practical consequences of abandoning sound doctrine? Besides Whitney's example, Peg. You become a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. Can you give an example of what you're thinking, Peg?
Well, like you can say, you know, the Holy Spirit is there, and
yeah, no tether to hold you tight and stay the course. One of the passages we'll look at today, probably where we'll spend most of our time, is in Ephesians 4, and Paul talks about not being blown around by every wind of doctrine. And so there's a kind of unity, there's a kind of solidarity, there's an anchor point in sound doctrine that keeps us from being blown around. What are some of the other practical consequences, Liz? If we don't understand sound doctrine, we won't love in a sound way. If we don't understand God's love, we won't be able to demonstrate that. We won't know how to properly define what it means to love others. Robert?
We won't walk in biblical wisdom, but we will do what is right in our own eyes.
We won't walk in biblical wisdom, but do what's right in our own eyes. That's right. There's a worldly wisdom that's unspiritual, seems right to us, but we need to conform to what the Word of God says. Okay, here's where I want to get us thinking a little bit more about this. As we think about the practical consequences of abandoning sound doctrine, I want to make a point that we're not simply talking about the conclusions, meaning whatever you believe about a matter, but also how you get there. Okay? So there are serious consequences with not ending up at the right conclusion. They're just as serious, maybe even more serious, though sometimes not as obvious, but very serious issues with how did you get there? Okay? So I'll circle back around to this in just a minute, but my point is sound doctrine will erode without a sound hermeneutic. By hermeneutic, I mean rules of interpretation. How you're trying to understand what the Bible says and apply it, the lens through which you're reading the Bible. Okay? Without sound interpretation of Scripture, sound doctrine will erode. You could be in a place where you actually land in a spot where you're inside orthodoxy or you're inside faithfulness regarding your conclusion on a specific matter. But how you get there might be very problematic. How you get there could be a serious concern. And this is just as important. We don't want to just be concerned with did we end up at the right place. We want to be concerned with how we're getting to those conclusions. Okay? So I'm going to try to make this more clear. And I should say that we must be able to engage in some form of what Albert Mohler called theological triage and distinguish between things like primary issues, so the kinds of issues that are essential to the gospel themselves. There's no salvation if you're wrong on a primary issue. If you deny the need for the death of Christ in order for your sins to be forgiven, you're going to go to hell no matter how nice you are, right? There's that kind of doctrinal issue. Okay, we need to distinguish between that and a secondary issue, doctrines that they can be urgent, they can be important, they can be significant for health and practice of the church, and they're the kind of things that Christians should separate on at a local church level, but they don't distinguish between believer and non-believer. We have to distinguish between those, and we have to distinguish between kind of third-order issues that they're important, but they don't justify separation at any level. So we need to be able to make these distinctions, okay? But if we have a secondary issue, which is still massively important, then we land in a spot because we fail to understand or submit to the Scriptures, that we might technically be in a place that a Christian can be on that issue, but we don't get there like a Christian, and we've started to give away the farm. Okay? You might technically hold to a position where somebody can say, look, I can't say they're not a Christian. I can't. They hold to justification by faith. This is a secondary issue where that they're wrong on. It's not a primary issue. But how you're thinking about how you come to that conclusion, if you get there in an unchristian way, if you get there in an unbiblical way, you might be beginning to give away the farm. And even when it comes to second or third tier issues, if you take away the scriptures as the authoritative guide, intentionally or not, you're on a trajectory that takes away Christianity. Okay? So if you take away the scriptures as the authoritative guide for how you come to a conclusion on what sound doctrine is, what's right and true, then you are beginning to take away Christianity. Dan. Yeah. So when I think about a specific example, let me go with Whitney's example. And I would say most of the time I don't mean that there's what I would call a right conclusion, and we'll get to this in just a minute. But what Christians tend to do is say it's a secondary issue, therefore it's not a big deal whether you're right or wrong on this. And so we sort of tend to diminish that. And on a technicality, and a faithful understanding that there really is such a thing as a second tier issue, we say it's not very important how you got there as long as it's a secondary issue. And that's what I'm saying can be extremely problematic, and that charts a course for something else. So let me take Whitney's example of, and we have not been uncertain about what we teach on the subject of male leadership in the church and in the home. So we've been explicitly clear. The Bible teaches that husband is the head of a household and that the office of elder, pastor, is reserved for men in the church. So we don't need to go through that today. We have spent hours on that in this class. I'm happy to talk to you about it, but we spent hours making that case, and we are unequivocal about that position. Now, somebody may be coming to that position that's opposed to that, an egalitarian position, and saying, no, the Great Commission applies to everybody, therefore women should be able to teach and preach. But how they got there is not by saying, what do the scriptures say about this? They come to the Great Commission and say, what does culture say about this? What do my feelings say about this? And when that begins to govern first, then we ignore things like Paul saying, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And we'll say something like, he must be making a cultural accommodations because that just can't be, that we know it's evident that's not right, right? So we're starting to do something with the scriptures, where the scriptures become less of an authority, less of a guide. And this is the thing that I'm saying is just as important as the conclusions that you land on, because your view of the scripture, so doctrine of the scriptures, is the Bible the inspired, authoritative, infallible, sufficient word of God? And that's a primary issue. If I come to the conclusion that the Bible is not the inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word of God, you've begun to give away the farm. So you might technically land in an orthodox position, but if you're beginning with evaluating these questions, answering these questions with a higher authority than the scriptures, then you're on the wrong track. Does that answer your question, Dan? I agree. Not landing in the right position. What I mean to say is that Christians look at a secondary issue and they'll say, if you believe that women should preach and teach, then you very well may be a Christian. And so the tendency is to say this is not a super important topic because we're all Christians after all. And I would say, wait, 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 wait. We need to elevate the importance of how we're getting to our conclusions and say being wrong on a secondary matter is a massively important issue when you got there in the way that I described. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, there could be, I can conceive of an issue where you have a lack of clarity in the scriptures, and let's talk about baptism issue. So to answer your question, there's a way that you can come to a biblically faithful conclusion, but not have gotten there through biblical exegesis. So you might be convicted credo Baptist, but you haven't really thought about signs and seals and covenant, and you haven't thought about what baptism actually means. And your reason, your motivation for being baptized as a believer might be wrong, and how you got there might be wrong. And that would be of concern too. Just being in the right camp is not sufficient, but knowing how we get to those conclusions is massively important. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yep. A good example. Any questions on this at this point right here? Okay. So I want us to be thinking about the way that the inspiration, authority, sufficiency of Scripture is really a first order doctrine or set of doctrines. And if we're wrong on a secondary issue because we were wrong on that issue to begin with, it's a massively important thing. It's a massively important thing, and we need to think more carefully about that. So let's jump to number two, and we're going to have an opportunity to press into some application a little bit more. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm sorry. Question 2, Ephesians 4. We've talked about what sound doctrine is and why it's important. And what I want to do here is make the first and most important point. If we don't have time to get to others, this is one very important point that I want to make today. That sound doctrine is for unity. Sound doctrine is for unity. We talked about the objection that doctrine divides. And there is a real sense in which divisions happen on account of doctrine, right? So when people say doctrine divides, sometimes that's because their eyes are open and they can see that people with different convictions have to practice differently. And there really is a functional pushing away on account of holding different convictions, different doctrines. Okay? So that's a given. I'm not denying that at all. And I would say that's actually I would say two things about it. It is a shame, and then it's also sweet to see. It's a shame because we're not yet where we're gonna be. There's gonna be a day. Now, in its entirety, this will be when Christ returns, we're entirely sanctified, we're going to be on the same page doctrinally. We're not going to have doctrinal disputes. We will be moving towards a kind of unity in the faith that results in a collective, consistent worship in the same way. And so we're not yet there, and that's sad, sometimes frustrating. And yet, the fact that people say, no, we are going to practice differently here, Carl Truman said, that is evidence that somebody somewhere actually believes something. Right? The fact that practices are shaped and divisions begin to take place is because somebody's taking the Word of God seriously. Somebody is saying, it does matter. It does matter very much. So, sound doctrine, the point that I want to make, so even though that's true, that divisions naturally happen, I want to say that sound doctrine is one of the ways that Christian unity becomes visible And unity is one of the goals of sound doctrine. Okay? Being on the same page doctrinally is one of the ways that Christian unity becomes visible, and it's one of the goals of sound doctrine. Let's look at Ephesians 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 to start. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So 2A, your first question here is, it's really two parts to it. What's the command that Paul gives us in verse 1, and how are we to do that in verses 2 and 3? Walk in a worthy manner. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Okay, and he begins to tell us how in verses 2 through 3. The Lord has shown off. Or I said something wrong. We're going to learn the importance of sound doctrine. Please don't make an example of me, Lord. Okay, so walk in a manner worthy of calling. How do we do this? How does that instruction start to unfold in 2 and 3? Humility, gentleness, patience, love, bearing with one another. Okay, verse 3. Being diligent to preserve or maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Okay, so what I want to discuss is this idea of the unity of the Spirit and the implications for our relationships and our doctrine. Okay, so there's, when Paul says, be diligent to preserve or maintain the unity of the Spirit, he does not say, create or manufacture the unity of the Spirit. Thank God, right? So there is a real sense in which Christian unity is a given, a reality that's accomplished by God. There is a Spirit-wrought unity in making the many one. You guys with me there? That's not something that we have to do. That's not something that we manufacture. So he doesn't say create the Spirit of the unity, or the unity of Spirit. He doesn't say manufacture that. He says maintain this or preserve this. Maintain this or preserve this. And the first way that we see this is in a relational way. There's a relational unity. There's a display of something that should be seen in our interactions with each other. Humility, gentleness, patience, love, bearing with one another. You guys see that? Okay. The unity of the Spirit looks like this on display relationally. But there's also a doctrinal unity, which we're going to see further down in this passage. Jump down to verses 11 through 16. So after saying that there's one God, one Father, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he begins to talk about various gifts given. And then look at verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. I'm going to come back to this and ask a few questions of this text in a minute, but I want to talk a little bit about a potential confusion between unity and charity. So we can see that we are called to a relational display. In light of the unity of the Spirit, we are called to treat each other in a certain way. Okay, but many Christians have been confused, partially as a result of wanting to do that well, but have been confused about what unity is, and then in many cases have conflated charity with unity. Understanding that we should always demonstrate love and charity to one another, some have been inclined to lower the importance of doctrines, usually secondary issues, in order to pursue unity. Now, Christians understand that we already have a spirit-wrought unity. This is what we saw in verses 1 through 4. If we don't manufacture it, we're told to maintain it. And answering how is very, very important. How do Christians maintain that unity? Okay, so one of these ways is relationally. We're to be humble, seek for the good of others, forgive just as God in Christ has forgiven us. We should show one another charity and kindness. And this is part of our witness to the world. But this is where we might start to draw wrong conclusions about how we get this done. Going with our understanding of the need for this relational unity and this display of Christian love is the assumption that we should not divide over anything unnecessarily. Okay, now that's in large part a good impulse. But then knowing that if anyone takes these secondary issues really seriously, it's probably going to result in a tension or a difficulty, right? Okay, so here we are, understanding I'm to show love and charity and kindness, and I'm to conduct myself in a certain way with other Christians. And then I know right alongside that, there's secondary issues that if we take these very seriously, we are not going to be on the same page in life and practice. Right? Okay, then the instinct can be to remove the issue or at least downplay it to a position of relative insignificance in order to maintain unity. I'm addressing a temptation that I think is pretty serious for evangelicals. Okay, so I know I'm to show love to all my brothers, all my sisters, and then I know to take these other doctrinal matters seriously might end up resulting in some difficulty, so the temptation is to diminish those things. Okay, now it makes sense. Removing the fences that cause divisions, if there shouldn't be a division there, is a logical conclusion. I believe that when this happens, it's well intended. But I want to argue that when we do that, it's actually can be harmful and disunifying. So it can, for a time, create a false sense of unity. When you remove the distinctions, when you remove the fences, when you say, let's get rid of as many boundaries as we can in order to be as together as possible, it feels like unity, but there may in fact be very important division. Very important division that will come out, it will show up. And promoting the validity within the context of a community and a church and how we function, promoting the validity of multiple viewpoints without ever saying that one is right and that one is wrong is not a path to unity. It's not a path to unity. Putting all perspectives, all conclusions, all doctrinal positions on an even plane is not unifying. There was one theologian that pointed out that what the world needs is not to see the Christian church tearing down every fence that was built for the sake of truth. Instead, we need to love each other across these fences, across these genuine disagreements, but leave them up. Leave the fences up. You don't get to unity by taking the boundaries down. You actually get to unity by identifying the boundaries and trying to conform to them. And this, if you look at D, what I'm highlighting here is that there are really two general ways to think about how to maintain unity. And one position in approaching doctrinal issues is to say, diminish the significance of secondary matters in order to be accommodating. Okay? Diminish the significance of these. Boil it down to the Apostles' Creed and don't make any other sharp distinctions so that your fellowship can be as wide and inclusive as possible. Now, people that do this, I'm including in this people that would never compromise on essential gospel truth, right? There are people who live and function with gospel fidelity in a very important way. They can preach the gospel very, very clearly, but would take this position on secondary matters and say we need to sort of diminish the significance of these in order to broaden that fellowship. And You know what? There may be a context in which that's appropriate. If you're going to put on a conference that it's not the local church, it's equipping on a specific topic. If there's a biblical counseling conference in Memphis, Tennessee, and there's a Presbyterian teacher and there's a Baptist teacher and we have this diversity of people coming together and they're teaching on a subject, that's a context where that's wonderful, no problem. There's no need to create to draw boundaries around these distinctives for that kind of a thing. But that's not the case within a local church, within a family, within the ordinary practice of life. This is the second way to think about unity, which is to highlight the importance of secondary matters in order to know them and to be both individually and corporately conformed to a standard. Now, I'm going to argue for the second. So one says we get to unity by taking the lines away, make them fuzzy, make it so that we don't push anybody away. And the other says, no. Know where the lines ought to be. Draw them clearly. Do it in humility. Do it in love. Do it in charity. But know where they are. Draw them clearly and seek to be conformed and to conform others to them. And now we're moving towards genuine unity. So we have to be careful here that we don't, on one hand, become the kind of doctrinal maximalist that would break fellowship over unimportant matters. So that can happen, right? I can say every issue, primary, secondary, third order, every issue is an issue that the Bible speaks to. Therefore, if we're not on the same page, we break fellowship. We need to be able to do the triage I talked about earlier. But we also need to be careful, and this is what I think is the greater risk for most evangelical Christians today. We need to be careful that we don't become practically agnostic or functionally relativistic. Okay? Do you understand what I mean by that? When you say, hey, you've got to figure that one out, I can't really say if there's a right or a wrong on that issue. So if somebody comes to you and says, I'm gonna stick with the example here. If someone comes to you and says, hey, is it right for a woman to be a pastor? And you say, well, my church doesn't really practice that way, but you know, you do whatever. That's functionally agnostic. You're saying the truth can't be known on this. You're saying the Bible doesn't say anything about this. Okay, Liz?
So I had a friend last year. She was like, well, you complementarians, you don't do it well. Like, you wives don't submit to your husbands well. So I'm a Christian egalitarian because it's just simpler. Not like, why even try? Because you guys, I'm looking at you all, and you're not doing it well, so I'm just going to be egalitarian, and it functionally works better for me.
Yeah. So Liz was saying that she knows somebody who comes to a conclusion that would say, functioning according to a biblical pattern, so complementarian, that's not working, and you ladies aren't doing that well, so I'm going to function in an egalitarian way. And so here's a hermeneutic. As you approach the scriptures, her primary question is, or filter, the way that she's going to take this and bring it to bear on life is asking the question first, does it work? And not asking the question, what has God said about this? Whether it's working for other people or not, right? What is a faithful understanding and application of what the scriptures say? Now, there's more to argue against that, but that's a case in point that how you get to the conclusion, okay, is a really serious matter. Yeah, yeah. Gals I know are doing it well. I see a lot of gals knocking it out of the park. Yeah, good. So, but Adam, was your hand going up or was that a stretch?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and like when you mentioned, when you talked about like the way we understand Scripture, then showing us what we believe, and if it undermines Scripture, then it can be a problem.
Mm-hmm.
I know people that specifically treat end times positions extremely kind of volatile in that situation where they say, oh, well, your hermeneutics are bad, thus you come to that conclusion. So mm-hmm. they say it's a more major issue because it undermines the authority of Scripture, because you have to have a wrong, quote-unquote, hermeneutic to come to that conclusion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, directly connected. So, admittedly, when we start to answer this question, if we start to get into specifics, there are some topics that are really tough to make a clear distinction on. So let me give some general principles and then maybe try to come back to that. So anybody read When Doctrine Divides by Ryan Putnam? This came out a couple years ago. He gave some helpful notes on this. He said, start with the hermeneutical test. And the principle here is the clearer the Bible teaches a doctrine, the more likely it belongs on a higher tier. Okay? So when the Scriptures are unequivocal on an issue, so there we've had one popular issue that has come up a few times today, which is the role of women in leadership in the church. And if the Scriptures say, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over man, and you get to, I do permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over man, then you can make the Bible say whatever you want. So that's one of these matters where it's really, really clear. It's elevating the importance of it based on the way that Scripture is being handled. And this is part of your concern, is the question is kind of, who's the judge of how Scripture is being handled? So you have a conviction that I'm to interpret all of Scripture in a certain way, and somebody has to make a decision about whether or not that is a faithful way of interpreting the Scriptures. And some of these are explicitly obvious. So if a progressive Christian is arguing for the validity of homosexual marriage and stretching passages to say, look, I actually saw this recently. Jesus told Lazarus, come out. Therefore, come out. I'm not kidding. This is a pastor. This is a somebody who identifies as a pastor. Now that's obviously, that's more clearly, say, a very dangerous hermeneutic, and this is elevated up to a massively important issue to say, you've entirely discarded the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in coming to your conclusion. That makes it a first order issue. Now you have other issues, like Caleb talked about eschatology. So you have some that would say, we need to interpret the Bible literally. Well, every faithful Christian says we need to interpret the Bible literally, but some would say we read certain prophecies in a wooden literal way, and if you're going to turn that into a metaphor, well, you've walked off the rails of being faithful to the Scripture. And the other person is saying, no, actually, I've read the Old Testament. That's judgment language. That's a metaphor. That's a metaphor applied here. And you have two different hermeneutics, but both are saying, I'm doing my best to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. And I would say that's not a first order issue. This is what bumps that down from that, is because you have this commitment to be using the Bible, faithfully using the Bible. And I don't believe that's the case with the gentleman that's saying, Lazarus, come out. Therefore, come out. Whitney.
Mm-hmm. So I think in either case,
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah. Adam. Yes, I gave you the first of three guidelines. So you have the hermeneutical test. Are we trying to get there by saying, what has the Bible said? One of the other two would be the praxis test. Okay, how relevant is this to life and practice? The more relevant it is to the life and practice of a Christian or the life and practice of the church, then the higher it ought to be on the tier. And so we could probably multiply examples of, I'm loath to say, I don't want to say there's any doctrinal issue that's not important. And then also another layer there is where it lands in importance can sometimes depend on how mature the church is, where the life of the church is at. You're gonna pick your doctrinal issues more carefully if you just plant a church in an entirely pagan culture. And you look at how Paul handled a number of things that were going on both in Rome and in Corinth, and you go, I'm gonna emphasize something to a lesser degree here because of where the church is at in its stage of growth and maturity and the applicability of a particular doctrine. So you have the praxis test, you have the gospel test. So the more central the doctrine is to the heart of the gospel, then the more likely it belongs on a higher tier. So that's the most obvious one. If it's connected to essential gospel truth, first order issue, this defines what's a Christian. Okay. If the Bible's really clear on it, and a lot of these things, Christians are more ambiguous than the Bible is. And so the Bible is often clear. The more clear it is, the more likely it belongs on a higher tier. Okay. Let me jump to under E. I'm sorry, we were on 2D. Let me wrap this one up. So when we think about these two ways to maintain unity, I'm arguing for the second. Know where the lines are. We don't want to treat every doctrine that's not directly connected to salvation as being up for grabs and being a matter of personal choice. That's not what it means to be humble. That's not what it means to show charity. That's not what it means to engage in a loving way. And this is where Christians are sometimes confused. Okay? If we do that, we are concerned with unity, but it's sometimes at the expense of unity. One writer pointed out a comparison to what the average Christian might be tempted to do here in British Prime Minister Chamberlain, 1938. So he makes a deal with Hitler. And the terrible irony of this, so he's concerned with peace, he's concerned with avoiding conflict, and the terrible irony of this is Hitler's preparing to unleash Blitzkrieg on Europe. And his aversion for hostility, in the middle of that, Hitler plays him for a fool. And this writer was pointing out that peace is so desirable that the significant differences between individuals and groups are often ignored, and unity is often sought under the lowest common denominator. And when we seek peace in this way, it can be easy to ignore the importance of truth altogether. If Christian unity is to mean anything, it must be a unity of faith grounded in the truth. To sacrifice conviction for peace is to have no conviction whatsoever. That's challenging. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that we lack the humility, and that we started there for a reason, right? But to conduct yourself in a way that's humble and charitable and loving does not mean without conviction, does not mean without clarity. It does not mean that we don't try to find and draw the lines where the scriptures do. Okay, so let's quickly jump to, let's look back at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And let me make a couple of points here. Okay, He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for something in particular, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So he gives leaders, he gives teachers, and now these are ministers of the word. He gives ministers of the word to the church for this purpose of building up the church. And look at what they're growing towards in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. This is the goal that the church is working towards. As I said, this is ultimately an eschatological reality, but we are working towards this now. We should be striving towards this now. It's not right to say, one day we'll be there, therefore we're not striving for it now. But it's right to say, that reality is what we are working towards now, day by day. And you look at the result. What will the result be in verse 14? We will no longer be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. The unity that Paul is concerned with here, starting with, what has the Spirit accomplished? The Spirit has made you one. There is a reality that you don't create that was created for you. You maintain, preserve, make visible in the way you treat each other and in the way that you strive for doctrinal unity, to be on the same page. If you were to reference 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, there should not be divisions among you. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 2, he says, be of the same mind. Okay, sometimes Christians have adopted a false idea of unity where we think that unity means getting along in spite of the fact that we think and function very differently. No, that's charity. Unity is when you are actually of the same mind. The lines of solidarity are drawn around believing the same things, sharing common convictions, and working towards a unity in those convictions. All right, we are out of time now, guys. Let me stop there. Well, I'll point out there are a couple other points that you can consider on the next, as you work through the rest of this outline. So sound doctrine is for unity. Wanted to emphasize that today. Sound doctrine is for love, it's for holiness, it's for worship, and it's for witness. And there are some additional notes for you there. Anybody have any questions before I close us in prayer? Good? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you really have spoken to us. We thank you that your word is inspired and trustworthy, authoritative, without error. We thank you that you are not as ambiguous as we are. You have been clear regarding what we need to know. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you help to guide us in the truth and you help to reveal to us what it is that we ought to know. Lord, we pray that you would help us to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We pray that would be evident in the way that we treat each other, that we would conduct ourselves with humility and gentleness and a genuine concern for one another. But we pray also that that would be in the way we are conformed to your truth and moving towards shared convictions regarding what your word says on all that you have addressed. Help us not to distill it down to the lowest common denominator for the sake of unity, but to actually do the hard work of unity, of pursuing unity. Do the hard work of making it visible by knowing and agreeing and submitting to what you have said regarding what our lives and what our practices ought to look like. We pray for your help and we thank you for your patience and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.